Acts chapter number 12. And we've been going through Acts a little bit at a time. Last week we finished Acts chapter number 11. Remember that that chapter began with Peter rehearsing to those who were of the circumcision why it was that he went in to eat with someone who was uncircumcised. And he told them the story of how Cornelius had seen an angel and who had told him to go and find Peter. And so he did. And Peter had seen the vision that came down from heaven three times. And the Holy Spirit had said that he should go with those men. And so he did so. The Holy Spirit fell on them as he witnessed to them. They were saved and baptized. And so that really seemed to squelch any dissension that those people had. And then we learned about the church at Antioch and how that church began. And what a great church that is going to be in the history of the book of Acts. But we find now in chapter number 12 a very dark period in the history of the church at Jerusalem. And we'll see that as we get into it, a very discouraging time. But one of the things I would point out to you is this chapter begins with discouraging things and ends with encouraging things. And that really seems to be, I think, the pattern of the way that God works. And it's an encouragement to you and to me that when things seem the darkest, oftentimes we just have to wait through that storm and God will come through in the end and we will rejoice. And I think we'll see that in Acts chapter number 12. So let's start with just verses 1 through 4 and we will then pray and we'll get right into the lesson here. Acts chapter number 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help as we look at your word? Would you guide our study of it? Would you help us to see what you want us to see and to learn what you want us to learn? Would you make application to all of our hearts individually as only you can, since you know us? And Lord, I pray that you would not only individually but to us as a church take your word and apply it. Feed your sheep as you've made it clear that it is your desire to do, I pray. And then as well, Lord, as always, give us ears to hear. Forgive us for being dense many times and for thinking on other things and not allowing ourselves to hear your voice as you speak to us. Forgive us for that, Lord, and change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I would entitle this chapter, The Rise and Fall of a King. The Rise and Fall of a King. In the first four verses, I would entitle those, The Time of Sowing. The time of sowing, because remember God's principle, right? That whatever we sow is what we're going to reap. And we see here that King Herod is sowing some seed. He's doing some things. He's performing some actions that later on he is going to reap a harvest from, and it is an ugly harvest. But this time of sowing is found as he stretches forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, a couple of things. First of all, it's important to know which Herod this is, because you'll see that name at different times in the New Testament. There were a couple of different Herods. This is Herod Agrippa. So he is the grandson of the Herod who was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known for taking the temple that was the second temple and building it up and making it just really spectacular in its day. But he's also known as the one who killed all of those babies in the Bethlehem area at the time that Jesus was born or shortly thereafter. That's Herod the Great. Well, this is his grandson. It's Herod Agrippa. He's also, by the way, the father of King Agrippa that Paul will later speak to in the latter part of the book of Acts. This is that man's dad. He's Herod Agrippa. Well, he stretches forth his hands to vex certain of the church. We don't know exactly why he did that. We don't know what his motivation was, but we'll see a little bit later that his motivation to continue it was political. Politics has always been the enemy of God's people, hasn't it? And it was in this day as well. But for whatever reason, he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And so he grabs James, and the Bible says that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this James, you'll know this, right? There are two James that we normally think of in the Bible. There's James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. He's the one who wrote the epistle that is titled with his name, James. But this is James as in one of the three that were closest to the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. You remember in Mark chapter number 3, I believe it is, the Bible tells us that Jesus surnamed James and John Boanerges, or that's how I say it, probably a very Wisconsin way to say it. But nonetheless, it means sons of thunder. And right, he was one of those that when the people wouldn't accept Jesus because his face was as it were that he would go to Jerusalem, he was wondering if he should call down fire from heaven, you know that one. This is one of those. This is one of the ones who was arguing with the others of who would be the greatest. And when his mother even began to stick up for him and ask Jesus if James and John could be seated at Jesus' right and left hand. Do you remember all that? Let's turn there real quick because I think it's important that we see that. Matthew chapter number 20. Matthew chapter 20. Keep your place as always in Acts chapter number 12. But turn to Matthew 20 because this is important what we see here in Matthew chapter number 20. This is that same James. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him, to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. By the way, moms are really good at embarrassing sons. I've noticed that. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, please note what he says in verse 23, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Do you notice what Jesus said when he asked them, are you able to drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink of? In other words, the cup of suffering. And their answer was, we are able. And Jesus said, listen, you will drink of that cup. Well, listen, friends, I believe that we see the answer to that in James' life. By the way, we know from what history tells us that his brother John would suffer probably even greater things as he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Tradition tells us that he was boiled in oil. And all of those things, they really did suffer for the name of Jesus. And James is suffering now. And Herod takes him and kills him. How we do not know, but we can imagine probably a beheading in prison as John the Baptist was beheaded. Again, we don't know for sure, but probably something like that. Either way, he was killed. But it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10. We won't turn there for time's sake, but you might write this down. You remember that Jesus said, in the beginning of his ministry, or toward the beginning of it, he said, I am not come to send peace, but a sword. Well, that was fulfilled in the life of his disciples, wasn't it? But the promise of God's word is that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And so we trust that James will have a place in that reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see in Acts chapter number 12, let's go back there where it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, again, political, right? He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So we see that this is a very dark time in the history of the church. You and I read over it and we go, okay, yeah, so James was killed and Peter is taken and he intends to kill Peter. Okay, but I know the end of the story. But may I remind you, they didn't know the end of the story. This was a dark time. One of their leaders, James, who was one of the, the top three disciples of the Lord Jesus, who was there with him, who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of them was taken and killed, and one of the other ones was taken and ready to be killed. This was a dark time in the church. These were dark days. But here's the interesting thing. Don't worry. Those who stand up against God's work do so to their own detriment. Again, we know that because we get to see the rest of the story, but that's promised in God's word that when someone stands up against God's work, they are in trouble. They're doing it to their own detriment. So there is hope a little bit later. Now, before we move to the next section, which is verses 5-8, there's something just quickly that I want to touch on with you here. In the end of verse 4, it says that Herod intended after Easter to bring him forth to the people. You will from time to time hear from people who do not like the King James Bible that that is a mistranslation, that that really should be after Passover that he was going to kill Jesus, okay? I want you to understand that is not true. Easter is the correct word there, okay? I want to reassure you, Easter is the correct word. Why? Because it says that these were the days of unleavened bread. You remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread? When does the Feast of Unleavened Bread take place? Can anybody help me? Right after what day does the Feast of Unleavened Bread take place? Passover. How many days does Passover last? One day. You'll never find in Scripture where Passover lasts 8 days. You know what you will find? Passover lasts one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 right after that. This is during the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it's already after Passover when this takes place. There is another holiday that's about to take place, which is Easter. Easter was a pagan holiday in that time that followed, by the way, it changed from different year to year because it followed the sun, and when the sun was at its, let me get this right now, it's spring equinox, I think I'm saying that correct, is when the Easter holiday would be. And so it's in the middle of unleavened bread. Passover has already taken place, middle of unleavened bread, but Easter's in the future, and he's going to wait until after Easter. So don't let anyone tell you, oh, that really should be Passover, because look, it's in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. But unleavened bread is not the same as Passover. Those are two different holidays, okay? Important for us to note. But let's move on. Verses 5-8, our faith in the midst of persecution. Look at the verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. In the middle of persecution, what do we find in the church? We find faith. How do we know they had faith? They went to prayer. When someone in their own midst had died and another one was taken out and was about to die, what did they do? They didn't go through the streets. They didn't riot. They didn't cause, you know, a big commotion. They did what any church who has faith would do. When there's a problem, they went to prayer and they had a prayer meeting. And friends, that is a great lesson for you and me. When we have a need, what should we do? Pray. 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 That's what we need. I'm reminded of that over and over and over. And again, I know I mention this to you all the time, but it's because I'm bombarded with these things all the time when I'm not with you. I get emails from this group and that group and letters and pamphlets of, hey, what can we as a church do to organize the vote? And what can we do to make sure that people do this and people do that politically? And those things aren't necessarily wrong. But may I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not establish his church as just a mechanism for conservative voters to get together. Well, there's some meek amen. Some of you don't quite believe it. But that's not the purpose of the church. Now, if we're concerned about what's going to happen in this coming election, which, by the way, I am, you know what we ought to do? We ought to have some prayer meetings about it. That's what we should do. Now, I can guarantee you, in America today, there will be very few churches that will have prayer meetings about the election. Very few. There will be many who will have conservative candidates come up on the platform and tell you why you ought to vote for them. There will be many who will have voter guides out on the counter
there will be very few that will say, let's have a prayer meeting about it. Let's ask God for his mercy. You know why? We don't have much faith. The church in Jerusalem had faith. They went to prayer. They did the right thing. Now remember, Jesus Christ promised that he would be in the midst when his church prays. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 18. As always, you want to keep your place in Acts. But look with me at Matthew 18. This is a passage of scripture that you hear me reference all the time. And with the Lord's help, I'm going to continue to reference it all the time because it's important for us to remember the promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. Look at verse 15, and I want to show you something very interesting that I noticed today for the first time. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now comes the prayer part, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye, and again that's plural, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know what's interesting to me about verse 20, and I noticed it for the first time today, is how he says, there am I in the midst. He didn't say, where two or three will be gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them, speaking about the future of the New Testament church. He says it in the present. In other words, this is what I gather from that. Please take it with a grain of salt because it's Mike Weiss's opinion. But this is a promise that just exists throughout human history. This is not one of those promises that will be, you know, hey, after I'm resurrected, after I've ascended, after I'm at the right hand of the Father, like he does in John 14, 15, and 16 with some of those promises. It's not like that. It's there am I in the midst. This is something that I believe we could probably go back for ages and say it's always been that way. Anytime people would gather in the name of Jesus the Messiah, though they wouldn't even really necessarily know his name, if they were gathered in his name, that he would be in the midst. Again, maybe I'm reading into that too much, but I believe that that would probably be an accurate statement. It's a promise of God when his people gather in his name, he'll be there in the midst. And so in Acts chapter number 12, Jesus is a part of that prayer meeting. They did the right thing. And then I remind you what James 5 tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They prayed. But let's look at verses 9 through 19, because in the middle of that faith, we find some doubt, even in that great church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 9. So obviously the angel comes to him and frees him, right? Verse 9. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. By the way, that's 16 men, if I understand it right. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. In the middle of their great faith, we find doubt. So when the people of God have one of their own killed and another one about to be killed, they have a prayer meeting. By the way, the prayer meeting was in the house of someone named Mary, and she's the mother of John Mark. John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul, who later would become the Apostle Paul, at this time, best we can tell, are in Jerusalem. So it's not far-fetched to think that perhaps Saul and Barnabas were a part of this prayer meeting. Again, I'm reading into it, maybe not, doesn't really matter. God doesn't include it in Scripture because it's not important. But I just find it interesting that it's possible that they were there. It's possible that Barnabas and Saul even were staying in that house in their time in Jerusalem. It wouldn't be unusual for them to stay there since Barnabas was brother to the lady of the house. An interesting thought. But regardless, they have this prayer meeting there. God sends an angel, comes to Peter, and smites, I don't know if that's the right word, smote, all right, Peter on the side and says, get up. And there's two soldiers there on either side, one on either side of Peter, and Peter stands up, his chains fall off, the door opens, and out he goes. God apparently kept those guards asleep and put them into a deep slumber, and they walk out of that prison, and Peter can't quite believe that it's really real. There was doubt in the midst of faith. First of all, I would tell you, Peter struggled to believe that he would be rescued. In the middle of that night, what is he doing? He's not praying. He's not asking God to release him. He's not expecting a release. He's sleeping. So he's not expecting a rescue. When Peter was being rescued, he struggled to believe that he really was being rescued. He thought he just saw a vision. In the middle of that rescue, the church struggled to believe that God had answered their prayer. As Peter comes to the door and he knocks on the door, a young lady named Rhoda comes to the door and Peter says, hey, it's me, open up. I'm out here in the street, I'm exposed, I'm vulnerable, right? And she runs to tell everybody rather than opening the door. All right, she was blonde apparently, I don't know. And when she tells the church that, hey, Peter's outside, they say, oh, no, you're mistaken. Great faith, right? These guys are heroes of the faith. And this young lady says, no, I'm sure. And they say, oh, he must be dead. And it's his angel, it's his spirit. He's just come and he's, going to pass a message to us or something like that. Great faith, right? These giants of the faith. The reason I point out all that out to you is this. Listen, God's not looking for awesome faith for him to work. Don't get me wrong, we ought to be people of faith. But I know you enough to know that you don't feel like you have enough faith for God to do something great in your life. And I don't feel like I have enough faith for God to do something great in my life. I have very small faith, and my faith is weak, and many times I'll believe, and yet there's doubts in my mind at the same time, and when something good does happen, I wonder if it's really real. But stories like this ought to encourage you and me that God is not worried about your lack of amazing faith. God is just looking for you to have faith. You'll know this passage of Scripture, but turn with me to Matthew 17. There is a common theme tonight in the book of Matthew, isn't there? Matthew 17. Look at verses 14 to 21. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. You will recognize this passage of Scripture. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic. And everybody with a teenager said, Amen. And sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I want to point out to you that Jesus said there that if they had had faith as a grain of mustard seed, my personal opinion is on this, when Jesus said that, it's not that Jesus is giving them a measurement of faith that's required. As in, you know, if you have half a grain of mustard seed, no, keep going, okay? 3/4, you're almost there. Okay, just a little more faith, a little more. Okay, you got a grain of mustard seed, now I'll do it. The Lord Jesus is using that as an example of an extreme small amount. That, listen, I'm not looking for great faith, I'm just looking for you to have some, anything. Just give me some faith, any faith that you have, and I'll work in regard to that. And the reason that they could not is they had unbelief. They didn't even have the mustard seed faith. And of course, he does say, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I don't believe that, they had faith, but they didn't pray and fast, therefore it won't happen. But their prayer and fasting would have led to faith, which as a grain of mustard seed would have done it, and they would have had the power to do it. Friends, you and I need to remember that God is not looking for us to have amazing amounts of faith and then he'll work. He just wants us to have faith. And your faith might be like the faith of these people in the book of Acts here. It's weak, it's frail, you doubt, you wonder, but don't give up. Keep believing God. Wait on him. Pray, seek his face, keep walking with him. Stand on that little faith that you got and hold on to with all your might and trust him and he will do great works. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and then we got to hurry with this because I do need to let the ladies go to Ladies Missions Fellowship. Psalm 103, verse 10. One of the most encouraging psalms in the book of Psalms is Psalm 103. Comforting, encouraging. Verse 10, it says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins. Boy, isn't that a blessing? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Isn't that true? He has not given us what we deserve. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that, what? Fear him. You know what God's looking for from you and me? That we would fear him. God's just looking for people that will honor him, reverence him, fear him. Again, not in a way of like I'm scared of God and I don't want to be around him, but in a way of I know I'm going to answer to him someday and I fail all the time, but man, I want to live my life right for God. I want to do right. I know I'm going to be judged by him someday and I want to please him with all of my life. And the Bible says that when we fear him, his mercy toward us is great. Look at the next verse. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. A whole message could be preached about that verse. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them, again, that fear him. That's what he's looking for. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For as the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But I want you to realize, remember what it says there, that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Listen, a good father, a godly father, is not demanding of his children. Does a father want his children to do well? Obviously, absolutely. Does a father sometimes hold his children's feet to the fire for their own good? Well, yeah. Sometimes it's even hard on them and says, hey, you can do better than that. You're being lazy and you need to try harder. Yeah, a good dad does that. But listen, when a child comes with the very best that they have and it is a complete and utter failure and brings it to the dad says, hey, good job. Well done. Pat them on the back, love on them, and then fix the problems and fix the mistakes. That's a good father. That's our father, our heavenly father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He's not looking for you to be perfect. He's not looking for you to have some faith that just, you know, he can write in Hebrews 3 about. He's just looking for you to have mustard seed faith. And then he'll do great things. By the way, side note, as you turn back to Acts chapter number 12, not everybody in Hebrews 11 had awesome faith. Remember, Samson is in there. Yikes, right? That ought to give you and me hope. Acts chapter number 12. verses 20 to 25. Remember, the first part was the time of sowing. That was verses 1 through 4. Verses 20 to 25 are the time of reaping. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. It was like a convention speech in the RNC or the DNC, okay? Verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. I can hear CNN right now and Fox News. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. It was the time of reaping, wasn't it? Josephus says in his writings that Herod was up there and began to reach toward his stomach and cry out from great pain in his stomach. Again, that's Josephus' writings. Don't know for sure if it's true. But he was eaten apparently internally from worms. And he gave up the ghost. Listen, in the beginning of the chapter, he's vexing the church. By the end of the chapter, God says, you're gone. You know, God does that. Sometimes we get wrapped up in the moment where Herod is vexing the church, and we think, oh no, it's the darkest day ever, and we'll never get out of this. We just have to wait till the end of the chapter. God's going to take care of business. Let God take care of business. And you say, how did God take care of the business? Well, he killed Herod, and then let's read the next verse. Verse 24. Read this with me, everybody together. Ready? But the word of God grew and multiplied. The vexing of the church did nothing to stop God's word. God's not worried about Herod. God's not worried about people today. God's not worried about, you know, our freedoms and whether or not everything works out. And I don't know, if it happens like this, boy, we might just have to hang on till Jesus comes. That's not the Bible I've got. The Bible that I've got tells me that God's word is going to go forth even in the midst of persecution, as long as we're faithful. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We find that the word of God continued, and God had a plan all along. And you know what? He has a plan in our day. There is hope. Let's keep being faithful. Let's pray. And we'll let the ladies go. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've had. Thank you for Acts chapter number 12. Lord, thank you that you took care of Herod. Best we can tell, Lord, he is even still suffering in an eternal lake of fire. Or at least, I guess, right now in the holding place called hell. Lord, you took care of him. And we know that you'll take care of all who stand against your work. Help us just to be faithful, Lord. Help us, remind us of that. Thank you that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.